Our sermon text and epistle reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 14, and I will be reading the whole chapter. So let's again listen carefully to God's holy word. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we give you thanks for your word today, and we pray that you would open our eyes and our minds and hearts to receive it. Protect us, Father, from false understandings of this word. May your revelation be clear to us. May your Holy Spirit teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In the fellowship of the church and in our broader acquaintances with Christians outside of this particular church, there are many opportunities to offend each other. There are many opportunities to do this. We don't think of them maybe as opportunities, but there are certainly pitfalls, and one is in the area in which I addressed the last time I was with you 3 weeks ago, in the area of alcohol. And we saw at that time some of the basic things that the Scripture teaches about alcohol, the blessings, the warnings for misuse, the place of alcohol in the life of the believer. But this is a topic that is it is a contested one between believers, and it is also an area, I think, that is part of what Paul addresses here, the area of indifferent things, the area of indifferent matters, non-essentials, which we understand to mean that Christians can come to different conclusions about them. On this issue of alcohol, good, faithful Christian people many times think opposite things about it. And sometimes these sorts of things come to a head. Think of a hypothetical social occasion that maybe isn't that hypothetical, but let's say several Christian families gather for dinner at someone's home. And maybe these folks don't know one another real well, but they want to get to know one another better. And they're looking forward to an evening of good food and good company and good Christian fellowship. And everybody gets there and the dinner looks great and everybody sits down and then the wine is offered. Maybe one of these families never drinks alcohol. They make it their practice never to do so. And maybe they even think that it is wrong for them to do so. And so perhaps on being offered the alcohol or even seeing it on the table, they become offended. And perhaps it could also happen that seeing this guest become offended, the host also becomes offended, that they're offended. What's wrong with this? Is there something wrong with me because I'm offering this or I have it in my home? Even if maybe nothing is said, maybe there's a moment of discomfort. Maybe the relationship is changed. Maybe from then on, there's not such an eagerness to gather together with each other. Maybe there's suspicion or a low opinion or kind of a steering clear of the other family who does things in such a different way. We might think, well, this kind of thing is certainly unavoidable. After all, you have two contradictory views about the same thing. One says, of course, that wine, beer, alcoholic drink is a good gift of God and one that God has given us permission and even encouraged us to enjoy and told us that we're to enjoy with thanksgiving. And then, of course, there are those who draw a different conclusion, those who see in the scripture all the warnings about strong drink, and the Bible associates this stuff with all kinds of sin and gross wickedness. And so this kind of believer thinks, you know, Christians should never drink it. It may even be a sin to do it. God maybe doesn't want us to do it. Or there are other variations on this. Maybe it's a sin, according to some, because it presents an unfaithful witness to the world. It hurts our testimony. Or maybe it's a sin against our bodies, right? It's not consistent with being filled with the Spirit. So you have these two opposing viewpoints on this one issue. And it just seems like there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be problems. Well, this is the tendency, and I think this is the reason why Paul addresses this issue here. And when I say Paul addresses this issue, it doesn't mean that Romans 14 is addressing the specific issue of alcohol. I think it's much more broad than that. I think Paul is addressing a range of things, things like eating and drinking and observing or not observing certain days of the Jewish calendar and the tensions that arise when we disagree, right? So Paul, in verse 2, he talks about some people eating everything, some people eating only vegetables. In verse 5, he talks about some observing days like Passover or Pentecost, others not. In verse 21, he does specifically address the issue of wine, those who drink wine, those who don't. Well, I think these disputes are unavoidable, or the potential at least is at least unavoidable, just like in Paul's day. But as we go through this passage, you will see that the most important issue in this is usually forgotten. It's usually forgotten. It's not, what can I eat or drink? That's not the most important issue. The most important issue is not, what days should we observe or not observe? It has its place, but it's not the most important thing. It's not who has the best arguments. It's not who's right or wrong. But the most important thing is, how do we love the brother that we disagree with? That's the most important thing for Paul. More important than who's right. More important than, you know, who has historical precedent or whatever on their side. Paul is not saying this because he's a relativist. Oh, well, you know, this is just hard to figure out. We can't really know who's right, who's to say. We could both be right. No, that's not the reason. Paul actually tells us in this passage who's right. He actually says that. He says, he tells what his position is. He tells what side of the divide he is on. But that is not his main concern. There are some things that Paul says that we have to draw the line on. There are other things like food and drink. That's not where we draw the line. We have to love our brother while at the same time enjoying the things or abstaining from the things that God has created. And that's what the conclusion of this sermon will be. It's here right in front. We have to love each other despite our differences, despite our disputes, despite issues that come up like this. So first, I want us to look at what Paul calls in this passage, as you heard, the strong and the weak. Who are these strong believers? Who are these weak believers? What are we dealing with? Well, first, the strong. Paul tells us in verse 1 that we are to receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So there's a weak believer, and obviously the people that Paul is speaking to here in verse 1 are the strong. You receive them. Receive these weak people. The strong, quite simply, are those, in the context of Romans 14, who eat and drink whatever they like. They eat and drink whatever they want. They're not bothered by scruples about food or alcohol of any kind. In verse 2, it says, one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So the strong believes there's no restrictions on him. Nothing is withheld from him. And as I said, Paul puts himself in this camp. Okay, in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. So Paul identifies himself with the strong. And then in chapter 14 again, he also describes his belief in verse 14. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So there Paul states the strong position. Nothing in itself, nothing created by God, is unclean or sinful or wicked to enjoy. The mature faith of the strong allows them to do things, anything, that's not inherently sinful. And so we would think of passages like Matthew 15, 17. You remember where Jesus says it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart. What he eats or drinks is irrelevant. If he happens to sin, it's not because of something he ate or drank. It's because of what was already present within him. Or 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, where Paul there says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And the strong have grasped this truth. They've understood it. They're fine with it. They don't have a problem with it. They understand the liberty that they have in Jesus Christ. So they eat and drink anything they want, and they do it with thanksgiving. Verse 6 tells us this. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. He does these things. He eats and drinks to the Lord, and he gives thanks. On the past few weeks, I've done a lot of reading on this whole issue of alcohol and how different Christians relate to it and explain it. And I've read a lot of articles about, or from the perspective of those who think that believers should abstain from alcohol. And about 80% of the articles, it's really interesting, follow the same pattern. Okay? They tend to dwell on the negatives. They tend to dwell on things like drunkenness and the warnings about that in the scripture. And most of them end the same way in addressing Christians who might be tempted to drink. They say, when you drink, you should examine your heart. You Christians who drink alcohol, why are you drinking? Why are you drinking? And the assumption seems to be, I can't think of a good reason to be drinking. But Paul tells us here that the strong Christian will say, I'm drinking because I'm thankful. He drinks, you see. He eats and drinks with thanksgiving in his heart. He drinks because he loves God. He drinks because he's grateful for the things that God has provided for him. A lot of these articles will raise the point, well, you know, do you like the taste of alcohol? As if that's something bad. You know, if you like the taste of it, it must mean that you can become addicted to it. No, I like the taste of it because I'm thankful for the taste of it. That's why I drink it. You know, that is the response of the strong person. I don't think it's right for believers to cast aspersions on the motives why people eat or drink certain things. Paul says here, he's thankful. So don't question his motives. Don't question his spiritual condition. So that's the strong. They eat and drink anything in moderation, and they give thanks. Well, the weak are a part of this as well. And the weak, quite simply, Paul says, have not grasped their Christian freedom. They have not grasped the full truth of the liberty that they have in Jesus Christ. They're sincere believers, obviously, by how he describes them, but they have doubts. They have scruples. So I have, and it's important to make this distinction carefully, because I've seen, again, some arguments some of those who oppose drinking of alcohol, saying that the strong are actually those who abstain. And the argument goes something like this: that it's much harder to deprive oneself of something than to give in and to drink it or to eat it. So therefore, those who don't eat or drink should be called the strong. Those who abstain from alcohol should be called the strong. And that sounds somewhat plausible until we actually read the text, because that's not how Paul describes it. Paul makes it clear that it is the weak who have the scruples. It is the weak that do not eat or drink. Sorry, that's the way the Bible defines it. So verse 2, again, Paul says there that the weak is one who doesn't just eat anything. Verse 2 says the one he's talking about there eats only vegetables. Or again, later in verse 21, it's the one who doesn't drink wine. Paul also describes the one who continues to observe old covenant days and rituals as being a weak believer. All right? That's how he slices it up. That's how he defines it. They're the flip side of the strong. They're the flip side. They may believe that there are certain things that are inherently wrong for a Christian to associate themselves with, such as meat or drink. And verse 1 of chapter 15 defines weakness as having these kinds of scruples. We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So the weak have scruples. They have difficulties. They have problems wrapping their mind around the sort of things that Paul's talking about. But notice this. And I think this is really important for us to hear. It doesn't mean that the weak Christian is weak in every area of his life. Okay? It does not mean he is weak in every area of his Christian walk. In fact, there are all kinds of strong and weak issues. And there could be someone who is strong. Okay, he's strong in faith on the issue of alcohol, but he could be very weak in some other issue. And it's the same thing with the weak person. When it comes to the issue of drink, you know, he could be weak in his conscience. He could have all kinds of scruples. But in another area, he's much stronger than the strong one in the area of drink. So we have to be careful. The point is not to divide, make some absolute division between two kinds of believers. Most of us would probably be all over the spectrum in terms of different issues, whether we're strong or weak. We might feel different ways about different things, and that's certainly, I think, borne out here. But there were some who had difficulty with meat and drink, and there were issues about this in the early church. Eating meat, particularly, I think, is in the background. Eating meat that was offered in pagan temples. That was a common practice of the day. Meat from, you know, a butchered animal would be offered, dedicated in a pagan temple. Some of it would be used there. Some of it would be eaten in the pagan feast, but the rest of it would be sold, taken to the agora, the marketplace, and sold. And so Christians could unwittingly buy some of this meat. They could unwittingly serve it in their homes to other believers, and it was a source of stumbling for some Christians who did not want to, you know, go back into idolatry. There was There was difficulties of conscience. By buying and eating this meat, are we supporting the worship of Zeus and Aphrodite or other gods? Are we supporting the worship of demons? And it was the same with wine. Wine was also offered in the temple along with this meat. And again, some of that wine would be used for the feast. Some of the wine would be sold in the marketplace. Now, this takes us down to a path that we don't have time to go into deeply. And this whole discussion is found in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. But Paul makes it clear there that there is no reason that Christians cannot eat such things. And he makes the point that God is the creator of all things in heaven and earth, even of that meat and even of that wine. Now, he does say context is important. Christians should not go into the temple of idols and participate in the pagan feasts. That is idolatry. But as far as things bought in the marketplace, as far as things served to you in someone's home, Paul says it's perfectly permissible for you to eat or drink it. And if your conscience bothers you, he says, just don't ask questions. Don't ask where they got it. Don't ask where it came from. That is, I think, somewhat in the background here. And so Paul says, those who refuse to eat on these kinds of grounds are actually weak. He calls them that. He says they are weak in faith. They are weak in faith. Their faith is not as strong as it could be. It's not as mature as it could be. But notice, Paul still says that the weak Christian is thankful. He's thankful for what he receives. In verse 6, it says, he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. So we can't say, the strong. He eats everything, and he's the one that's thankful to God. The weak, certain things he doesn't eat, he must not be grateful. He must not be thankful. Paul says, no, he is thankful. He's thankful for the things that he does eat. He is thankful for the things that he does drink, even though there's some things that he won't partake of. So we have the strong and we have the weak. And there are temptations for each kind of person. And Paul warns and he corrects each group of people, the strong and the weak. First, the strong. How are the strong tempted to sin against the weak? Well, in verse 3, we're told that his temptation is to despise the weak person. Let not him who eats despise him who does eat. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Or in verse 10, wording is slightly different. It's show contempt for instead of despise. Show contempt for. So what's the tendency of the strong person who eats and drinks everything with a good conscience? Well, maybe he is very quick to despise or to ridicule. How can you be so backward? How can you be so poorly informed about what the Bible teaches us, about our Christian liberties? Why don't you get it? The temptation here can be to look down on the weak brother, and that leads to other problems. As Paul says, it leads us to flaunt our liberties in front of him in a way that can be destructive for him. And yet this was not Paul's practice. Paul didn't do this. In verse 14, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So Paul, here, this verse is important because Paul is absolutely, you see, convinced of his position. He's convinced by the Lord Jesus himself, he says in verse 14. He couldn't make it a stronger statement. And yet, he says, with those that he disagrees with over this issue, he is going to tolerate their error. He's going to tolerate their scruples. He's even willing on occasions to alter his own behavior out of love for his brother. Now that seems strange to us. Why should we tolerate error in the church? I thought we were never supposed to do that. Well, this is a place where we are instructed to do just that, to tolerate certain errors about things that are indifferent and doubtful, like eating and drinking. So, Paul says you have to put up with your brother, even though you disagree. Why? Why do you have to these things? Because, Paul says, of your justification of all things. Because of your justification. He says in verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 12, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. God is the one who is the judge. God is the one who pronounces guilty or innocent, justified or condemned. And he has pronounced your weak brother to be just, to be justified. He has standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. He will have that standing on the last day when he stands before his throne. The Lord does not despise him. The Lord will not judge him or rebuke him. He accepts him. And so you, the strong believer, are to accept your weak brother. We are justified by faith. Every Christian is justified by faith. We're not to be despising each other over these kinds of matters. So that's the warning for the strong. Don't despise your brother. For the weak, there is also a warning. And this passage, by the way, is quoted a lot. It's quoted frequently, but it's almost always directed to strong believers. Okay, but there are instructions here for weak believers too, and we need to pay attention to them. So verse 3 tells us that the weak believer's tendency, his temptation, is to judge the strong believer. Let not him who does not eat, verse 3, judge him who eats, for the Lord has received him. It is the temptation of a weak brother to be judgmental in the wrong sense, to look upon his brother as committing some sort of sin against God, when God has in fact accepted him. But again, the tendency is, oh, this person is eating and drinking, and look at the sorts of things he's drinking, and he must be one who has compromised with the world. He must be one who obviously is unconcerned with the things of God. He's obviously unconcerned with the leading of the Holy Spirit. Look, he drinks wine and he drinks beer, and oh my goodness. And so the weak is quick to judge. He's quick to pronounce a verdict on the strong, and usually to place him in the category of those who are not serious Christians. They're living lives of compromise. They're allowing themselves this indulgence, which is so dangerous to themselves and to other people. And if you read statements, even public statements from various churches and denominations, you see this sort of thing all the time. There's a large denomination that has its headquarters right here in Little Springfield, and Assemblies of God. And this is what they say in one of their statements on alcohol. They say, "We declare unequivocally our conviction that total abstinence from alcoholic beverages is the only acceptable way of life for the Christian." It's the only acceptable way of life. Now, I'm not sure what that means. I'm not sure how far they take that statement. Do they think that those who drink are living in unconfessed and open sin? Should they be shunned? Should they be treated as unbelievers? I'm not exactly sure what they do with that. But you see, it's a judgment. It's a judgment. A Christian cannot live that way. Southern Baptist Church, also well represented in our community, in a very faithful denomination, has produced literally dozens of statements on alcohol over the years. And I'm not exaggerating. Dozens. Every few years, there's another one. And one going back to 1976 actually deals with the issue of alcohol and pornography together in the same statement. It's a statement on alcohol and pornography. And it almost, as you read it, it's almost as though they're the same issue. You know, is the suggestion that those who drink alcohol are also those who have a problem with pornography? It almost sounds like they're the same group of people. Southern Baptist convention also has stated, we express our total opposition to the manufacturing, distribution, sale, and consumption of alcoholic beverages, and work toward the passage of legislation at the national level that would limit the advertising of alcoholic beverages, increase proper labeling, and increase taxes on alcoholic beverages. Now, certainly it's their freedom to do that sort of thing, although I'm not sure why a church would ever ask the government to raise taxes on anything. But again, that's their liberty, that's their privilege. But it is more the statements about the condition of believers who don't share their view that are of concern to me. I think that these kinds of statements by weak believers come very close, at least at the very least, come close to the kind of judgmental attitudes that Paul is warning us about. He says to the weak believer, you may not judge your strong brother. Again, look at verse 3. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. And verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. He is eating and he is drinking, and God has received him, he tells the weak believer. God has made him stand. He is not your servant. You are not his master. His master has received him. Essentially, what he's telling the weak believer is, this is not your business. This is not your responsibility. If a weak Christian is bothered in his conscience, that is his privilege and that is his affair. But he has no right to then sit in judgment on those who do not share his scruples. We may not like to hear that, but that is what Paul says. He has no right to judge the strong. And this is a point that's almost never talked about when you come to this passage. Nobody ever talks about it. Again, most of the burden is put on the strong, but there is a heavy burden here put on the weak as well. It's clearly part of Paul's teaching. And again, verse 10, just as the strong are not to despise the weak, so the weak are not to judge the strong, because, why? We are all justified by faith. So again, verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Just as the Lord has accepted the weak brother, so he has accepted the strong brother, and it is not our part to judge them, whatever side we're on. You see the importance of this. The way that we treat our Christian brother, whether we're strong or weak, will show whether we think justification by faith is really true or not. Is it true? You know, is it true that the Lord has declared this person innocent, justified in Jesus Christ? Then why am I condemning him for either drinking or not drinking? Why am I doing that? Paul says it's inconsistent and it's not fitting. Well, doesn't Paul also talk about behavior on the part of strong people that can cause a brother to stumble? What about that? Well, let's look at that. Let's look at what this means. We are certainly not to practice things that would cause our brother to stumble and cause offense to our brothers. And the question is, don't the strong do this? Simply by exercising their freedom to eat or drink, don't they cause weak believers to stumble? Again, this is not a clearly understood passage here, so let's look at it carefully. And the key verse really here is verse 13. Verse 13 says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And also in verse 15, which is related, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Okay, back to verse 13. Paul is here now talking about behavior. Before we've just been talking about attitudes. Now we're talking about behavior. Now we're talking about actions. And there's two important terms in verse 13 that we need to understand. The first one is translated as stumbling block. It's the Greek word proskama. It's stumbling block. And the second term is translated a cause to fall, at least in the New King James. Some translations say obstacle. But that's just one word. It's the word scandalon. So these are the two words we need to think about. What kind of behavior is that which can become a stumbling block or can become an obstacle or, let's say, a scandal to our brother? Well, first, a stumbling block. A stumbling block is simply a barrier that is put in someone's way. So they're walking along the road, and maybe there's a large stone or something, and they don't see it, and they strike their foot against it, and they fall. Okay, they fall down. It's a stumbling block. It's actually a word that is even used to describe Jesus, right? Jesus came, and he offended Israel. He was a stumbling block to Israel, and they stumbled because of him into apostasy, and ultimately they fell to their destruction. The covenant curses were brought upon them. A stumbling block ultimately is something that causes you to fall into destruction. So think about the, if you want a better illustration of it, it's someone walking down a road and tripping over a stone and falling, but it's a mountain road. And they actually end up falling off the cliff. Okay, that's really the picture. It's not falling down and you know, it's not stubbing your toe or scraping your knee. It's falling off the cliff. It's falling to your death, your destruction. That's a stumbling block. That's a proskama. Also, Paul uses the expression, the cause to fall, the obstacle, the scandalon. And this image is a bit different. This is a trap of some kind. It's a trap. In fact, one Greek dictionary says it's like a stick trap. You know, these little things where you want to maybe trap an animal or something, and you've got a box and a stick and a string, and you pull the string, and the stick pops out, and the box falls on whatever you're trying to catch. It's that kind of idea. It's a trap. It's an enticement. And so a scandalon is something that is used to trap a brother into doing something that ends up in his own destruction. And as Paul explains it here, in sinning against his own conscience. So again, let's look at verse 13 with this understanding in the background. Do not let us judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. You see, we have to read it with this understanding, because a stumbling block or a cause to fall is something that is done that threatens to destroy our brother. That's what Paul's speaking about here. That's the meaning of the words. Something to destroy our brother. And in verse 14, Paul says, I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Here's the occasion now of the falling. Someone doing something, someone drinking something or eating something that they believe to be sinful, even though it's not sinful, they believe it to be sinful, this can lead them to destruction. For them, it is sin, because it is a sin against conscience. It is a real spiritual danger to the person who does this. And that's the stumbling block. That's the trap. But let's be clear about something, okay? A stumbling block is not something that simply offends another believer and offends them, let's say, in this sense, that it upsets them or it agitates them or they disagree with it or it annoys them. People get offended by all kinds of things today. In fact, you'll find somebody, no matter what you do, you'll find somebody who is offended by it. It doesn't matter what it is. Anything you say, anything you do, someone is going to be upset. And postmodern culture actually keeps people in a perpetual state of guilt by doing this. And people become much more easy to manipulate. And this kind of thing introduces itself into the church too. But this is most certainly not what the Bible is talking about. It's not talking about upsetting people. It's not talking about somebody getting ticked off because, you know, you had a drink. This is about enticing people to sin. That's what the words mean. That's what the scandal is. That's what the obstacle is. Someone being enticed to do something that ends up with the possibility of destroying them. So, for instance, let's say someone in the church hears that the elder's family has wine with their dinner sometimes. Oh, my goodness. And so they call the pastor. Pastor, are you aware of this? Pastor, this man is an elder in our church. Pastor, I'm offended by this. Look at what Romans 14 says. I'm offended, so they have to stop drinking wine. And he might even quote verse 21, where Paul says, it's good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended. And of course, based on what Paul teaches here, any good pastor would very gently tell him to mind his own business and not be such a busybody. That man is not in danger of stumbling or being offended like Paul is speaking of here. He just doesn't like it. He just doesn't like it. It's not to his taste. He doesn't agree with it. But it's not an offense. It's not a scandalon. It's not something that's going to result possibly in his destruction. He hasn't even seen it. He hasn't even witnessed it. Doing things that are offensive to other believers, it's not what we often think it is. It's not simply doing things they don't agree with or don't like. And this is actually proved by how Paul goes on. In verse 15, he says that the brother who is enticed, the brother who is actually offended, is grieved, he says, because of your food. You are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. We say, well, look, okay, he's grieved. He's upset. Yes, he's grieved. But it's not that he's upset or angry. He's grieved because he has somehow violated his conscience. Again, back to verse 14. The one who consumes something that he thinks is unclean is the one who is really in danger here, not someone who's just upset by the practices of others. So that's what Paul is talking about. The injury done to the weak brother is entrapping him. It's entrapping him. It's in pressuring him. It's in pushing him to do something that he's not prepared to do. It doesn't think he should do. And that comes dangerously close to pushing him into ultimate destruction. So here, again, how the strong are clearly warned. But again, we need to make sure we know what they're warned about. This verse doesn't mean that we don't do anything that would never vex or upset another Christian. In fact, that would simply paralyze us. We wouldn't be able to do anything, okay? It would paralyze the whole church. Even things that you practice as a family. You know, somebody objects, oh, you gotta stop doing it. That's not what Paul's teaching. And it doesn't mean that strong Christians simply abstain all the time from eating or drinking because other Christians don't like it. It doesn't mean that at all. What Paul prohibits here, what is the great sin here, is trying to entice the weaker one. So go back to the earlier illustration where there's a dinner party where alcohol is served. Change the previous scenario a little bit. Let's say the weak Christian is offered alcohol and he declines. But you put the wine before him anyway. Oh, it doesn't taste bad. Just drink some. Just try it. Okay? He doesn't want it. He refuses to drink it. So you ridicule him. You cajole him. You pressure him. That's the sort of thing that tears down your brother. That's the sort of thing that can cause him to fall and lead to his destruction. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's the issue. And so this sets us up to understand, I think, verse 21, where Paul, again, says, it is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So many, many people will hear this and say, ah, look, see, the strong are simply to stop drinking because it's bothering other people. Paul says it even more strongly in 1 Corinthians 8:13. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So, does Paul say here that the strong believer should completely and permanently abstain from anything that can cause an offense? No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying is this, that when there is a real possibility that eating or drinking or whatever you're indulging in could lead your brother with a weak conscience into a grievous sin, where he could be pressured to do something that he believes is wrong, that's when you abstain. In other words, it's situational. It's not just sort of a general, universal abstaining from everything. It's situational. You consider your brother. You consider where he is, what he is thinking. As Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 15, we're not to think of ourselves first. We're to think of our brother. What is the actual situation? What is actually going on in his life? And secondly, Paul's statement here that where he says, I will never eat meat again. I hate to throw this at you, but it's an issue of Greek grammar, which is really hard to translate in English, but it's in the aorist tense. And in the aorist tense is always talking about a moment in time. There are other tenses, there are verb tenses that could be used to be talking about a longer extended period of abstaining. Paul here is talking about a situation, a particular time, dealing with a particular person, not something that's permanent. Now, we need to heed what Paul says. We also need to be just gracious hosts as well, right? I mean, we know if we know somebody is allergic to pork and we invite them over to our house, we don't serve bacon. Okay, we know that. If somebody doesn't like peas, we don't make a casserole and dump, 2 pounds of peas in it. If our guest, we know, doesn't appreciate alcohol, look, bring out the Pepsi or the iced tea or something else. But there's no reason to put before someone something they don't like, whether they have a scruple about it or not, or just don't like it. Okay? So we're called to be gracious. We're called to love one another and consider them and not to think, well, I'd really like to have a beer tonight. Have a beer after they leave. But think about them. Think about the one that you are trying to serve and minister to and practice hospitality toward. Now, the one exception to this, and there is an exception, the one exception to this is the Lord's Supper. And I said this a few weeks ago. When Jesus served the Lord's Supper, he took bread and he took wine. And he said, do this. Okay, the Lord's Supper is really simple. It is not complicated. It is not a complicated ritual. It's a simple ritual. Why can't we use grape juice as a concession? Because Jesus said, do this. Jesus said, do this. The Lord's Supper is not social drinking. Okay? It is not even exercising freedom. When we practice the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to be obeying a command. Do this. One of the reasons why the Lord's Supper is such a source of contention and such a font of all kinds of goofy, ridiculous doctrine, false teaching, is because people have thought for centuries they could monkey with it. They could change things around. They could add things. They could take things away. They could be creative. We're not supposed to be creative at the Lord's Supper. We're supposed to do it. Do it as Jesus commanded us to do. So Jesus took bread. We take bread, not popcorn, potato chips, crackers that taste like old styrofoam. We take bread and break it and serve it. Jesus said, wine, the fruit of the vine, the Passover wine. Jews only drank wine at Passover, not grape juice, Kool-Aid, Hawaiian punch, or anything else. Wine, bread and wine. Jesus said, do it. It's not an area of freedom. It's not social drinking. This is what we have to do with the Lord's Supper. Outside of this, everything Paul says applies. So let's end now with just a few instructions for the strong, for the weak, and for everybody. First of all, overly scrupulous Christians. Weak brothers can turn into overly scrupulous Christians. Remember this, Jesus does not like Pharisees. There's a difference between a weak believer who has trouble dealing with something and a Pharisee who wants to impose his will, his extra-biblical will, on everybody else. God doesn't like people adding to his law or taking away from it. If you don't like alcohol and you don't want to drink it, fine. But it's not your job to point out how everybody should be like you and that everybody should have the same scruples that you do. Again, you are not to judge somebody else's servant. You're not to judge motives. You're not to judge intentions. Remember, despite all the biblical warnings about drunkenness and overindulgences, God says alcohol is good, and he says you can drink it. And he even says it's good to drink it. And those who enjoy it don't have to defend themselves against you, because God has accepted them. God's accepted them. He's made them to stand. He says they're okay. And so you have to say, I don't agree with it, I don't want to do it, but they're okay. Okay, you have to do that. You have to say that according to what Paul says here. You've got no right to impose your private scruples on anybody else, especially when Paul says your faith is weak in this area, which he does. Weakness in food and drink on the observance of days is tolerated in the church. That doesn't mean we wave a banner celebrating it. Okay? So, overly zealous drinkers, homebrewers, connoisseurs of fine Reformation beverages. Okay, not everybody appreciates them. Not everybody likes them. Don't take it as your personal responsibility, you know, to spread the gospel of dark ales, you know, because not everybody is interested, you know, despite whether, you know, that's not our duty, regardless of whether somebody is interested or they're edified by those kinds of things. There's a time and a place with others who share your appreciation or at least are open to it. There's a time and a place and a manner to talk to those who don't agree or might be scandalized by your behavior, but it's not while you have a pint of Guinness in your hand. Okay? Let's think about each other. Let's think about our brothers. Let's think about how we can love them. And strong and weak, no matter who you are, no matter where you find yourself, Paul says here, we are to accept each other. Okay? These are not the sort of things that are supposed to breed contentions and factions. Oh, you've got the drinkers. These are the drinkers over here, and these are the non-drinkers. No. I mean, we're supposed to accept each other. We're supposed to blend. Despite our strengths and weaknesses, despite doubtful things or things that we hold confidently, we need to remember what Augustine very wisely said that the Christian church stands for. What do we stand for? He said, in essential things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. In all things, charity. And it's the same thing Paul says. In everything, charity. And so he says in chapter 15, verse 2, our goal should be to edify the other, whether he's strong, whether he's weak. Edify him, build him up, strengthen him. Let each of us please our neighbor for his good, leading to edification. This is actually pretty important because Paul says, even as we think about these issues, that the status quo isn't really acceptable. The status quo isn't acceptable. All of us have weaknesses, right? All of us have, every one of us here has strong areas, areas that we really grasp, areas that we tend to live more consistently, and then we have areas where we're weak. Paul wants us to be edified as a church. He wants all of us, in other words, to be strong. He wants us to be strong in everything, okay? He doesn't want permanent weaknesses in the church. He wants weak faith built up. And so in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15, he says, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants like-mindedness because Jesus wants like-mindedness, and he wants us working towards that. And it's not going to happen if we're proud and if we judge and despise each other, but when we love each other more than we love our things, when we love each other more than we love our practices over indifferent things, when we start to see our brothers and sisters as God's greatest gift to us, you know, achieving unity in mind and in belief and in speech, it becomes a real possibility. It becomes a real hope as the Lord teaches us and sanctifies us and gives us all greater love and maturity. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we give you thanks for your love for us. We thank you that you have accepted us, that as we stand in Christ before your judgment seat, that you pronounce us clean. You pronounce us innocent. You pronounce us justified in your Son. And so we pray that as you have accepted us, that we would accept one another. We pray, Lord, that those of us who are easily offended would learn not to be, that we would not judge our brothers. And we pray that those of us who are easily proud of the things that we know or think we know, that we would not despise our brothers, but we would seek to edify one another, and that you would cause your church to grow to the perfect unity that you have promised. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.